This is Chapel for October 19th, 1988. The speaker is Professor Robert Culpepper, Professor of Theology.
Let us pray together. Your grace, O God, is so amazing. And as we come to you this morning, we ask that that grace comfort us and also to calm us, to center us, that we might be open to worship. Your grace has been sufficient for many through the ages, O God. Grace that heals those who are sick. Grace that gives us permission to mourn. Grace that causes us to rejoice with ourselves and with each other. So be present with us today, letting your grace open our hearts and our minds, relieving the tensions of the day. And allow your grace to make us teachable, that we may still learn and grow and know you better, even as we begin in worship this morning. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who embodied your amazing grace. Amen.
Please be seated. As we turn now to the sacred page, let us journey across the ages to an ancient time, to a land far away, to a people who were quite different than us. And let us sit into the church of the Ephesians, and let us hear the words of St. Paul as if they were being read for the very first time, as we read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 11 through 18. And here's what Paul has written to us. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, whom has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now let us return to our own time, in our own world, in this place, a people quite different than they were. And may God enkindle his flame from his word in our hearts, and make this ancient word of Paul the very word of God to us, as it testifies to the one word of God whom we must hear and whom we must obey in life and death, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
A pastor sent out a questionnaire to the members of his congregation, asking them what kind of messages they thought would be most helpful, what kind that they would like to hear. He received many different replies, but one reply was overwhelmingly more numerous than any other. They said, sermons that teach us to pray. This morning, I am not going to be presumptuous enough to attempt that kind of sermon, for I hardly know how to pray myself. My task is more modest. I would focus our attention upon Ephesians 2:18, a passage which, in my judgment, tells us more about prayer than any single verse in the Bible. In Ephesians 2:11 through 17, Paul tells us that Gentiles who are separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, who had no part in the covenant of promises, have been brought nigh. That Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. And that Jews and Gentiles are reconciled in one body through the cross. Then in verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, "For through him, that is through Christ, we both Jews and Gentiles have access in one spirit to the Father." This is Trinitarian prayer. Prayer to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. I believe that this is normal Christian praying, even we could say normative Christian praying. First of all, prayer to the Father. We need to remember to whom our prayers are addressed. In the Old Testament, Father is only one image among many, and it is not the dominant image. But in the New Testament, unquestionably, Father is the dominant image for God. The reason for that is the life and ministry of Jesus. Joachim Jeremias and other New Testament scholars have made us aware that when Jesus prayed, perhaps every time he prayed Abba. This is the Aramaic word which a child uses when learning to talk and addressing its earthly father. There is no evidence that Jews before the time of Jesus ever dared use this term in speaking directly to God. It implied too much intimacy. God is the high and holy one, exalted far above earth. But Jesus spoke in this way, and Father became the dominant image for God. And in Galatians 4:4, Paul tells us that God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time to accomplish the work of redemption. And when that work was accomplished, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son, by which we cry, Abba, Father. And in Romans 8:15, he says that God has not given us the spirit of craven fear, whereby we fall back in craven fear, but he's given us the spirit of sonship, by which we say, Abba, Father. Paul spoke of Jesus, or spoke of God, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to address God as Father? I do not think that it means that God is male. Certainly, God transcends all sexual distinctions, all gender distinctions. There are images in the Bible which are definitely feminine. In Isaiah 66:13, God says to his people, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you." In Isaiah 49:15, God says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child? These may forget, but I will never forget you." In Matthew 23:37, our Lord laments over Jerusalem, crying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those who come unto thee, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her biddies under her wing, but you would not." God combines the strength and stability that we associate with fatherhood at its best with the tenderness, compassion, and nurturing qualities that we associate with motherhood at its best. What then does it mean to call God Father? It means that we recognize God as personal. In Star Wars, which was certainly not one of my favorite movies, one of the good guys, or the good guys in parting from each other, frequently say, "May the Force be with you." God is not some impersonal force, some natural law, some mathematical table to whom we pray. He is a living, personal God who addresses us in personal ways, whom we meet in encounter. To call God Father also means that God is accessible. One evening, President Kennedy was holding a nationwide press conference. It was being broadcast by all the networks on primetime TV. In the midst of this press conference, little Carolyn, dressed in her nightgown, made her way through that bevy of reporters which surrounded the president and went up to him. He took her in his arms and loved her and said a few words to her, and then sent her home back to her mother or to the one who was caring for her. A president is virtually inaccessible. Most people cannot get to him. If one would get to him, he has to go through a great deal of red tape. But to little Carolyn, he was her daddy, and she could go to him. To call God Father also means that we may have intimate fellowship with him. I think this is implied in the word Abba. There are some people, however, who, because of their experience with a cruel and tyrannical human father, have a difficulty calling God Father. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." He was not attempting to localize God somewhere far off in the distance, but rather to indicate that God, our Father, does not have the weaknesses that we normally associate with human parenthood. Prayer, as indicated in Ephesians 2:18, is prayer to the Father through the Son, through him, through Christ. In John, Jesus refers to God or addresses him as Holy Father, Righteous Father. Perhaps the first thing that we need to know about God is not of his love, but of his holiness, and that we need to approach him with a sense of reverence and awe. We are sinners, and he is holy, and our sin separates us from God. We need to keep in mind Anselm's famous words to his pupil Boso: "You have not yet considered what a heavy weight sin is." But despite the fact that we are sinners and God is holy, we may have access to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. In the fourth gospel, we are taught to pray in Jesus' name. In John 14:15, we are told, Whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And in John 16:24, Jesus says, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Often I hear people close their prayers with the words, "In thy name." Whenever I hear this, I have a very strange feeling. I want to ask, first of all, what is the biblical basis for such prayer? But beyond that, I would say that it's meaningless. It is redundant. For if our prayer is addressed to God, our Heavenly Father, and then we turn around and pray in thy name or in your name, what are we saying? We're taught in Scripture to pray in the name of Jesus. To me, that means two things. It means, first of all, that we come to God through the atoning sacrifice of His Son. In his splendid book, The Doctrine of the Priesthood of the Believer, Walter Sheridan reminds us that the temple in Jerusalem was a parable in architecture. The very design of it was intended to indicate human inequality and divine inaccessibility. There was a building, and then there were four courtyards. Human inequality was indicated in the fact that only the priests were allowed to enter the building. The people had to worship in the courtyards. There was, first of all, the court of the Gentiles. They could go no farther. Beyond this, on a higher level, beyond the wall, was the court of women. They could go no farther. Beyond this, near the sanctuary, on a higher level, was the court of Israel. Jewish males could worship here, but they could go no farther. Beyond that, on a higher level, beyond another wall, was the court of priests. And although the priests were allowed to enter the sanctuary, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only one time a year, bearing the blood of sacrifice. Between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there was a heavy curtain. But both Mark and Matthew indicate that when Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom, signifying that through Jesus Christ, this priestly system is abolished. He is our high priest. Now we have direct access to God. In Hebrews 10:19, the writer says that we may come with boldness by a new and living way which Christ has opened through his blood, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And 1 Timothy 2:6 or 5 and 6 speak of Jesus as the one mediator between God and man. Hebrews 9:15 speaks of him as the mediator of the new covenant. We come to God through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Could my zeal, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Coming to God through the atoning sacrifice of Christ is the foundation for the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. The priestly caste system has been abolished. We are all priests before God. There is no distinction between clergy and laity. We all have the right of direct access to God through prayer without human priestly mediation. We all have the right to interpret Scripture for ourselves under the leadership of the Holy Spirit without the domination of an authoritarian pastor. We all have the responsibility to share the good news of what God has done for us and for the world in Jesus Christ with the whole world. Praying in Jesus' name means not only relying upon his atoning sacrifice, but also praying in his spirit, seeking God's will as Jesus did. We remember that Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And that should be the spirit of our prayer life. Properly understood, prayer is not our way of forcing our will upon God. It is God's way of bringing our wills into conformity with his will. It is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of God's willingness and God's readiness. We come to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Jesus is our model or our example in prayer. The indwelling Christ through the Holy Spirit is our teacher in the school of prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul describes the Christian warrior. And then in verse 18, he tells us where the warfare is in prayer. It says that we are to pray at all times with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And in Jude 20, we're told, pray in the Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. In Romans 18, 26 and 27, Paul tells us that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings too deep for words. I think the Holy Spirit helps us in prayer in at least two ways. First of all, he makes us want to pray. Very often we know we ought to pray, and we feel guilty because we do not pray as we should. The Holy Spirit changes our ought to into want to. And so we are relieved of that sense of guilt and come with joy to be buoyed up in the presence of God. The Holy Spirit helps us also by teaching us how to pray. When we become Christians in our early days, we very often find ourselves imitating the prayers of others. We learn to address God as Father or some appropriate way of speaking directly to God. We learn how to express thanksgiving and petitions and how to close the prayer in Jesus' name. But prayer in its deepest level is prayer in the Spirit, prayer guided by the Spirit. I confess that very often my prayer life is not that kind. But there have been times when I have felt that God, through the Holy Spirit, has prayed through me. I remember one very stormy business session in the Japan Baptist Mission when we were considering a fundamental reorganization of the mission. Tempers had gotten hot that day. And at the close of the business session, I was called on to pray. After that, many came to me and expressed appreciation for the prayer. And I felt, really, God gave it to me. It was the Spirit speaking through me. God desires to use us in this way if we are yielded to him. Christian prayer, the type of prayer that Paul speaks of, is prayer directed to one who is personally concerned about us. It comes through Jesus Christ, relying upon his atoning sacrifice It's prayer in His Spirit. And it is prayer inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. May the Lord teach us thus to pray. Let us stand for the benediction.
Pray with me. Holy God, creator of life, giver of life, and sustainer of life, thank you for this gift of prayer. Thank you for allowing me to express myself to you. Thank you, too, for allowing me to express all my feelings. Yes, I am awed by your greatness. No, I will not be threatened by others with it. Yes, I know that you have asked us to address you as a parent. No, I do not know how to be intimate with a parent. Yes, I want you to share your life with me. And yes, I want to share mine with you. Thank you for your continued grace. Thank you for the gift of prayer. Amen.